For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned, and received, and heard, and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. I think that's perhaps all we'll read tonight. If we do get further, well, we shall be both surprised and pleased, and we look to the Lord for his help as we consider the passage together. Brother Norman did, in his opening last night, cover the whole of chapter 3 as far as its content was concerned. And just perhaps to recap a little and refresh our mind as to the content of the chapter, before we go into verse 17, we might consider how we have been noticing the observations of the apostle. We have been watching and seeing things, as it were, through his eyes, and being observant in the same way as he has been. We have been with him as he has been looking back. We have traced with him the early days of his life, the years in Judaism, and the claims that he had to an exceptional place as far as the flesh and its prowess is concerned. So we have looked back with the apostle in the early verses of this particular chapter 3. Then I judge we have had a look in, and we have seen that the mind that he has tried to develop, the knowledge that he has had of the Lord, the increase of a spiritual mind and of a lowly mind and of a Christ-like mind, and I judge that the verses that followed took us through that aspect of Paul as he not only looked back, but looked in as far as his own demands were concerned and his exercise in spiritual things. Then I judge that we did have a look last night with the apostle as he looked forward. And we saw that he not only was content to make progress, but looking on earnestly, striving still to know more of Christ, pressing towards that great goal to which he judged all saints should be aiming, an increased knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the development of a fuller Christ-like mind in the experience of each and every one of us, seeking to apprehend that for which he also had been apprehended of Christ. And we watched him as he pressed and stretched out towards something that was still future as far as he was concerned, his ability to grasp even greater things, and we have no doubt that it would stretch on right to the very close of his life and testimony here. So he looked back, and we looked back with him. He looked in, and we tried to share his view. He looked forward, and we tried to grasp something of his exercise and earnestness. And then I would judge that where we begin tonight, he's really taking a look around. He's taking a look around. And he's wanting to mark, and wanting the saints to mark, those that would be walking in like manner as he walked, and those who would be, by their testimony, and by their walk, and by their manner of life, causing problems for the saints. And he would watch and earnestly encourage them to watch that they may follow a pathway that was diligent in their pursuit of spiritual things. And I hope that we have helped tonight to take a look around and see those that marked, that walked like Paul, and those that walked, that were in fact enemies of the cross of Christ. And then I judge that we close the chapter with our delightful look, and we share with him the thought of looking up. Looking up, from whence also we look for the Saviour. What a joy it is, even as we come to this stage in our meeting tonight, and in our time of conference meetings and those that followed, to have within us the sure and certain hope of a coming Lord. And we would like to think that every time we come together, and every time the saints share the exercise of studying the Scriptures, that there would be a looking up unto Jesus, in a sense of Hebrews 12, that keeps us going in spiritual life and making progress, but looking up to see, remembering our citizenship is in heaven. And it's from that holy, lofty scene that we look for the Saviour who shall change these bodies of our humiliation, as our brother mentioned last night, as distinct from the authorized text of vile body. It is the thought of the body of our humiliation, that it might be fashioned like unto his own body of glory. So those are the observations of the apostle, and we have to share with that as we go through the chapter this evening. I think I need not say more about chapter 3. We shall take it up from there and pursue it with the Lord's help. With regard to chapter 4, I think we should say a few things in general that we might consider it as we go through the verses as far as we can with the Lord's help. I judge that verses 1 to 5, as we come into chapter 4, we are dealing with problems and manners and the manner by which we can resolve them. Now that covers the early verses of chapter 4. Problems that were evident amongst the saints and the resolution or the resolving of the problems that they did face. And then when you come down to verse 6, down to about verse 9, we deal not so much with the problems and their resolving and their being resolved, but peace and the requirements that are seen for it. The peace of God. And he goes down this list of almost prerequisites for peace. As we trace the lovely language of verse number 8 and into verse number 9, and he closes saying, "The God of peace shall be with you." So it's peace and the requirements for it from verse 6 down to verse 9. And then from verse 10 down to verse 19 that we'll hardly get to this evening, just to continue the outline of the chapter, it's the provisions that God has made and are rejoicing in them. The various provisions that we can trace with the apostle for our spiritual well-being and for our material blessing, and how time and again he has seen to rejoice in them and to take heart as he remembers the faithfulness of God. And then the closing verses we just will be looking at by way of a postscript, to the letter almost, and the various references that he makes to those that serve with him and to those salutations that he will give. And I judge that that covers, for the most part, at least in a very general way, the content of chapter 4. Just to say this before I sit down and we look at the chapter in more detail, we did notice in chapter 3, for example, the thought of worship it produced in verse number 3, very early in the chapter. We could certainly see the thought of hardship, as a man counts all things but loss. We noticed that there was certainly the truth of fellowship, and we could see that the closing verses bring to us the truth of citizenship. But there's one thing again that comes to our notice, and it will be increasingly before us in chapter 4, and I think our brother mentioned it last night, and that was lordship. Lordship. Now it's been prominent in the epistle as a whole, and it's seen extensively brought to our attention as we come into chapter 4. For instance, in verse number 1, "Stand fast in the Lord." Be resolute in the Lord seems to be the thought in verse number 1. When you come into verse number 2, it's that they be of the same mind in the Lord. almost the thought of being reconciled in the Lord. So it's resolute in the Lord in verse number 1. It's reconciled in the Lord in verse number 2. And then we come down to verse number 4, of course, and it's rejoicing in the Lord. And again, the Lordship of Christ seems to be brought to our attention. And when we come into verse number 5, it's the readiness of the Lord. I judge that we look at that verse and see that there is a readiness of the Lord at hand. Not only sometimes as we think of it, he's coming soon. The Lord is at hand. Many a time we have applied it in that way. But I would judge that there seems to be more the thought that the Lord is at hand to help. The Lord is at hand to give aid. And I think that that is vital in the context of the chapter that is before us. And so Lordship is going to be stressed. We saw at the very outset of our readings way back at the conference time the valuable principle of bowing in subjection to the Lordship of Christ, that unity might be seen, that harmony might be witnessed, that joy might be experienced. And certainly this verse, this chapter, will attest to all of that as we bow in subjection to his will. What a claim upon our lives, dear saints, that the difficulties amongst us might be resolved, that the harmony that God expects might indeed be preserved in the measure in which we bow to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus. I was thinking, even while musing on that today, of the comments of our Brother Perkins, those who heard his report at the conference, how that he pointed out the failure of communism. That attempt that was being made to bring all men onto the same level. It failed, he said, because it did not take into account the nature of man, the nature with whom we had to work, and there was no way in which men were happily going to accept a leveling of standards because of the human nature that was within us. And I judge that it was very true in this chapter. We could write over our world tonight, and we could write over the assemblies, the brotherhood of man is only possible where the Lordship of Christ is recognized. Now that's a principle for life, and that's seen in every country in the world. Men may not see brotherhood as we are seeing it in the scriptural sense, but I judge that in the world amongst men, and in the assemblies amongst saints, the brotherhood of man is only made possible in its enjoyment, in the measure in which the Lordship of Christ is bowed to in our lives as individuals. And I think that will suffice to give more or less an outline of what we have had before us, just to recap a little on what will be before us tonight in a very general way as we go through the chapter. We'll be glad of all the help we can of our brethren who are here, and even if you're sitting 2 or 3 or 10 seats further back, don't be afraid to contribute and ask a question or make a contribution. We shall be very grateful for all who are exercised to take part, and it all makes for a more interesting reading and a profitable one, and we welcome the help and fellowship of our beloved brethren. Now, we weren't totally like-minded last night, as some that will remember that were here, but we did our best to go through those verses of the chapter, and any little dissension that there was not on things of any drastic or important nature, but a little interpretation of prizes and the end of view. But we grasped, we hope, the main thrust of the passage, that there was something to be striven after and something to be pressed toward. And whether we realize the fullness of that in time or in a coming day is really not the important thing in the chapter, but for us all to press together towards the mark and to earnestly desire progress in divine things. So he says in verse 16, nevertheless, whereto, up to what point we have already attained? Almost as if he recognized that all had not reached the same point and had not reached the same understanding or interpretation. He said, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same, and rule is really not there, I understand. Let us walk by the same, let us mind the same. So that he would encourage, even at this almost late stage in the epistle, that there might be unanimity of mind as they travel through life together.
Draw attention to himself and other brethren that are perhaps similar to him in verse 17. Why does he not draw attention to Christ, to be followers of Christ? himself?
Well, I think that's an interesting point. We couldn't say that he didn't draw attention to the Lord, because, as you know, and as you've said, much of the content of chapter 2 has been bringing the Lord to their attention. But I would say that he does speak in this encouraging way, lest men would look at the Lord, you know, and feel, well, I'd never reach that standard, you know. That's just beyond me. And that mind of Christ is so remote and so distant. May he not be identifying the very fact of himself on earth moving as he does, that it is possible to develop and to move in a manner that would be like the Lord. And he may well be using it almost as a stepping stone for them, and saying, now in the measure in which I have followed, as he uses in another letter, followers of me as I am of Christ. But he says here, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensemble. He's not in any way displacing the Lord from their thoughts, but I judge that he's merely saying, the ministry that I have given you in chapter 2, he's going to repeat this in chapter 4, and I judge it's a weighty point. The ministry that I have given you, I want you to know that I have lived up to that myself. I have moved in that sphere, I have walked in that way, and I would like you to share and to move in fellowship with me in the measure in which I'm following the Lord himself.
I remember hearing many years ago a brother in Manchester ministering the fact that we're living in days here, of course, where there was no Bible. And the scriptures were just being set forth before the saints. He couldn't even turn them to the Word of God as examples. So what he is doing, of course, is living Christ.
That's right.
And as a result of that, now he is setting forth the example. And is, as we've seen in this chapter, his desire is Christ's likeness. And therefore he says, be ye followers of me. And whether or not he's looking back to the ambition that has been set forth, you know, this great ambition of being like Christ and longing for Christ, whether that's what's in view. You follow me. The word is to be an imitator, isn't it? There seems to be two things in verse 17. Imitate me and keep your eye on them. That word mark them is literally to keep your eye on. And if you're going to keep your eye on the prize in verse 14, you must keep your eye on those men who certainly won't have such ambitions, because when you look down to verses 17 to 19, you have men that are making a complete denial of the great truth that we were seeking to set forth last night, the fact that Christ should be the goal of the life of the believer.
I think it's important, too, that we just notice that as we come into verse 17, that statement at the close of 16, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. That is, there is a very close connection between the development of a Christian walk on the development of a Christian mind. Now we need to remember
that. Nice.
That is, the scripture says, and the principle is seen right throughout the Word of God, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the measure in which my mind is going to be developed to become more like the Lord Jesus, there is going to be a corresponding walk and development in that walk, in the measure in which I develop a Christ-like mind. So it's not all study, and it's not all reading, and it's not all a spiritual occupation with the Lord. Well, that is vital, and that's the first step. But I would judge that he's showing that the measure in which my mind, my heart, my interests, my spirit are set on the things of God, that will have a corresponding effect on my pathway. Now, I know what a man's thinking by the way he's walking. And that's a principle throughout the Bible. I can tell what's, you know, sometimes people say, you never know what's in the mind. And none of us are a mind reader. I know that's true. But I can tell by the way I walk, and you can tell by the way I walk, what's in my mind. That's the scriptural understanding of it.
Yes, someone has said it's not what you think you are, but it's what you think you are.
Paul must have been concerned that these individuals in verse 19 would get a following.
Yes.
And they had minded her.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I think right throughout, I was thinking of the reference in the book of Job. God always had in mind that people would look carefully at the pathway, the beaten path to destruction that was taken by a godless world. Mm. Hast thou marked the old path that wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time? Now Job expects the people of his day to learn from those that perished in the flood. Look at the beaten path to destruction. Look at the multitudes passing down it. Now mark that way. That's the old way that wicked men have trodden. You come into the Hebrew epistle, the great contrast to that, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us. So that God expects us to mark and to learn and to avoid. We've had that thought already in the chapter. To avoid those things that would be to our spiritual detriment and that would characterize a godless world that's about us. And verse 18 and 19 are certainly certainly highlighting the characteristics of those that I judge are on the road to destruction. I think Mr. Mellish did hint at that last night, and I would certainly feel that these people are not saved. I would judge that by the language that's used, they are on a pathway to destruction, and I think that we ought to avoid that pathway and to follow in the path of those like the apostle who walks so as we have, as you have us, he said, for an example.
It's interesting.
However, of opposition that we have in chapter 1. Right.
That's right.
We have the concision in chapter 2. Mm-hmm. Is he referring back to any of those, or is this a
I think certainly even in this chapter it's the third category, because we've had the Judaizers, their Judaism, the dogs in verse number 2, which is a reflection back on Judaizing teachers. We have had those that seem to have a false idea of their own perfection. That was a dangerous group, and he shows that that's not to mark the saints. And then this antinomian character, these people who lived for the lusts of the flesh and pursued that pathway, they were certainly a further group that the saints had to be aware of.
Yes. It's interesting in verse 60 when he says, nevertheless, whereunto we have already come, let us walk by the same rule. The word walk there is literally to walk in a line without deviation. And you're going on with this purpose and view. But when you come to the walk in verse 17, it's the walk for literally walking around, and it's the habit of life. And it would seem to me that what Paul has got before him in verse 16 is that the saint of God has got one goal, he's got one aim. He wants Christ-likeness. But the habit of life of these people is vastly different. They're not walking in a straight line. Their habit of life of just going round and round is the character that's manifest in verses 18 and 19, which to me would seem to infer that they knew nothing of divine life within them. The whole habit of life bore nothing of the marks of salvation about them. Mm-hmm.
Their goal was very different. Their end was destruction.
Yeah.
Their gain was very different. You know, whose God is their belly. And their glory was certainly different. Whose glory is in their shame. Who mind earthly things. That is, the whole course of their life was set in direct opposition to what the apostle was desiring as far as the people of God were concerned. Now we need to remember that what marks a world that is careless about us, and a world that is glorying in shame, and a world that minds earthly things, and a world with no appreciation of things that are eternal, those features should never be seen to mark us as the people of God. Now this is what separation is all about. I know sometimes we have a very narrow view of it, and we regulate our lives in a certain way, that we walk or speak or dress or go to meetings, and separation in some of our minds has a very limited kind of view. Remember, the Bible does teach, and thereby some people have got their back up and they won't be put down, and separation of the Bible is a total distinctiveness from the busy, Christless world that is about us now.
Mm-hmm.
And we ought not to object to that kind of teaching. And we ought not to object to being reminded that the things of the world ought to have no part in our life. And the things of a shameful world. And the things of an earthly world pursuing their pleasure and sin and games and toys. That is not a Christian life now. And our young people, but our brother has been reminding us that we really shouldn't maybe highlight young from old so much as we do. Every one of us need to be reminded that there is a standard of life expected of the Christian that is not in any way to be comparable to the careless, godless life of those without a Saviour.
I do wonder if these have a cloak of godliness about them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the very fact that he brings them in.
Mm-hmm.
I don't, and I suppose most of the saints here, they wouldn't take any concern or picture from the character of the world themselves, the worldling, that's unsaved and outside. But if there's someone that is amongst us or around us that would bear the name of Christ, whether they're saved or not, and they're manifesting this character. I don't know what you would think about that. You say, all I'm thinking is that you have an example to follow in verse 17, but you've only missed a face. Now, really, these are people who are hostile. It says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And the word enemy, of course, means they're literally hostile to.
Mm-hmm.
And as we said yesterday, it's the cross that's in view. The cross finishes me with the world. That's the great theme behind the cross, I take it. And these are enemies of the cross because they're not prepared to finish with the world. And they seem to have a character of life, physically, morally, naturally. I like your expressions too, but their end is destruction, physically. The God is their belly, morally. They glory in their shame and mind earthly things, naturally. And they seem to be set upon things of earth,
yeah.
Completely. So what he tells us is, if there are examples in the life of the apostle, remember there might be these others about, antinomians as you call them, that glory in the flesh, and you must mark that our lives don't follow such as these.
Gives us a help in recognizing the type of person.
Mm-hmm.
He'll be self-willed like Cain.
Mm-hmm.
He'll be self-interested like Balaam.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll be self-important like Korah. And when you see that characteristic in someone who are one of these characteristics, the source is not of Christ.
That's right. I think that's very important. I certainly have the Epistle of Jude in mind as a comparable passage that lets us know the character. Interesting, again, that would, pardon me, tie in with what our brother has said. Nearly all of those people moved in association with the people of God,
correct.
Even though they were distinctly unreal in themselves. But they moved in association. And we ought not to be taking character from those that move, even under the cloak of association with the people of God. But sadly, it is a fact that we do even take character from a world that is about us.
Sadly.
Now, that is a sad fact that we have to acknowledge. We might not like to think we do, but there is just the possibility that we can look at those that go down to the pit and become like them. And in their pastimes, in their pleasures, in their interests, in their dress, and all the things that mark them. Sometimes it would be very sad to think that we could be indistinguishable from those that are perishing. Now, it ought to cause us great exercise, young and old alike, brethren and sisters alike, that we could become indistinguishable from those that are on the road to destruction. That should cause us great exercise, especially as we remember in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we have to live in the world and make our way through the world, and we're not foolish that we don't acknowledge that and realize it. But there is a citizenship to which we belong. And it was through, I think again, it's a play on the idea of Philippi being a colony. That is, they actually were citizens of Rome. That's an important thing. Even though they lived in Philippi, because of the status of the colonial status that had been granted to Philippi, those that lived there were actually recognized as citizens of Rome. Now, Paul says, as he writes to these, it has come up a few times. It will come up again before the book is finished. Now he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. People in Philippi dressed like they did in Rome. People in Philippi had the same customs, ate the same food, spoke the same language perhaps, and in great measure were identified with the country to which they did belong. Their names were on Rome's register. Now he says, I want you to remember, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we're not carrying it too far. I'm not dressing like they do in heaven or speaking like they do in heaven, but you'll understand what's in my mind. The character of the Lamb to which we belong should rub off and should be seen in an increasing way, especially as we approach the arrival. And we're getting back to past ministry. As we approach our destination, there are adjustments that need to be made, not only in our way of looking at things, but in our very actions and behavior as those that are citizens of heaven.
The group of Christians that will be here when the Lord returns.
Mm-hmm.
So that he believes in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus.
There's only one epistle, I think, where the apostle seems not to be looking for the Lord's coming, and that's through Timothy. In 2 Timothy, it seems that this answer has been given at the courts at the time of my departure is at hand. Mm-hmm. But when he writes his first book, the book of Thessalonians, we which are alive and remain, he was never looking for anything else but the coming of the Lord Jesus. And again, this expression is, we look, as you have said, for the Saviour. It's only when he comes to that last letter that he wrote that Paul recognises now that it seems that execution is before him. But he's at the end of life's journey then. But all the way through life's journey, he was just expecting the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I sometimes think it's lovely to see older believers with undoubtedly the most of life behind them. And we would look at them naturally, some that obviously are weakening and failing and deteriorating in health, and you sort of feel now it's not long until they're gone. I think it's delightful to hear them speak Amen. Of the Lord's coming.
Yeah.
You know, that they haven't, as it were, succumbed to it. Right to the very close, almost, they're looking for the Lord to come. Oh, happy day and blessed experience. And I think maybe Brother Norman mentioned last night this word, we look for the Saviour. It has the thought of we to warmly welcome. To warmly welcome, to be actually there to warmly welcome him when he comes, to look for him with no other distraction, with nothing else to, as it were, cloud the vision, to be moved out of our very sphere that we're in, just to move out, as it were, to the very vestibule of earth, just to be ready to welcome him at his coming. You know how it is when folks are coming from a distance, or maybe some returning home after being away. You'll not say, oh, well, now there, I remember my own case, my daughter having been abroad for some time. The night she was coming home again, I was, if there had been a meeting that night, I think I nearly would have been tempted to stay at home, you know, to greet her. That wouldn't have been right, but it would have been very tempting. And I wouldn't have thought of going out for tea to somebody's house, or supper to somebody's house, or going out for a walk. I was just waiting to warmly welcome. The anticipation of our return was a joyful thing. Dear brethren and sisters tonight in Vancouver, is that the way we think of the Lord's coming? Or are we not really, you know, we're so busy and we're so involved and we're so many things to do that the distractions are so great that cloud our minds? Ah, says Paul, from whence also we look to warmly welcome the Saviour at his coming. That should regulate our lives. You know, I know there's a sense in which I could tell you and you could tell me things that I ought not to be doing. Now, if the Lord came now, would you like him to find you there? You shouldn't be doing this. But there is a sense in which thoughts of the coming of Christ has a sanctifying effect upon the believer's life. Mm-hmm. Would I like to be there? Now, young people don't like to be told where to go, where not to go, and older ones like to be told it even less. But if I think of the anticipation of the Lord's coming, now, would I really like him to come and find me there? Or to hear me saying that? Or to be involved in that dispute or that conversation. I judge that we saw last night that the thought of resurrection and the thought of his coming has a sanctifying effect upon the believer's life.
Yes, that expression, verse 20, hour, for our conversation, I take it that that's a contrast with what has gone before in verses 18 and 19.
Yes, that's right.
Our citizenship, as we've heard, our politics, and that is in heaven. That word is, apparently, has the idea of something that exists and has a present reality. Both Mr. Vine and Mr. Wust, they put that as a present reality. It's the same word of the Lord Jesus, who being found, it's something that is already in existence. And as opposed to mind and earthly things, as these are in verses 18 and 19, here, that's where our mind is, that's what our politics are, and this is where everything of our life ought to be linked with. Mm. And I take it that little word, our, is a contrast to what's gone before in the other verse. Yeah. And then I like, just adding a little bit, I suppose, just the same thing. I remember a young fellow giving us a little word on a Lord's Day evening on one occasion at home, and he spoke, he was actually on the book of Titus, looking for the great God and our Saviour. He said, you know, in our country, of course, we didn't have so many cars anyway. He said, you know, you could be waiting for a bus, but looking in a shop window. Mm-hmm. He said, but here it's looking for. So that I'm not, as you said, we're not looking around everything. Mm-hmm. I've just got one great anticipative hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. The same word that is used of the creation in the book of Romans chapter 8, when it is eagerly anticipating, it's really stretching out its neck, longing for the hour of its deliverance. in the book of Romans chapter 8, the creation from the curse that it was put under. Now, that's the same thought here. We should be longing, looking for the person. If we have our politics, we have the person and we have the prospect of being with him.
That's good.
And in verse 18, we see him weeping, and we see him looking around at the enemies of the cross of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I take it that with all the references in the early part of this little letter to the gospel, I think the gospel is paramount in his mind, and he's weeping, as it were, when he sees the world around him that are not waiting for the Lord from heaven. So I don't think that these are particular enemies above the rest of the people, but rather humanity all around. All those who had not yet identified themselves with the Savior and were walking in fellowship with the Lord, and his heart was out to them as an evangelist, as one who had an interest in their souls. Therefore the weeping. I don't think he's weeping here because he felt persecuted by these people.
Carry on, it's yours. Well, all I was going to say, I think he's weeping for the fact, for the saints, that they might get drawn in by this sort of thing. I think that's the idea, isn't it? It's not, he's weeping for these people themselves.
But not even weeping for himself.
Pardon?
Not even weeping for himself.
No. Carry on, what was you going to say?
Yeah, I think that it's not a question of feeling personal grief or weeping or trial because of them, but I judge that as he looks at the threat that they are to the saints,
that's it.
You know, as he looks at the threat that this kind of person can be to the saints, all right, Brother Ashley has widened it out to a very, very general sphere, and in a sense, I suppose, the world at large is a threat to the saint, and can take our attention and can call away our interest in the things of God. We can become like them. But he sees very definitely, as he gives out his appeal for Christ-likeness, so he says, now, I'm saddened to see that there are a class of people about there that are the very enemies of the cross, and their walk would be such as so different to the walk that I'm emphasizing. And he said, I'm grieved at that such a thing should take place.
I've looked...
Sorry?
Is it against worldliness?
Well, inasmuch as these people are certainly minding earthly things and enemies of the cross, it's not a general call against worldliness. Paul makes that call many times, and I suppose the whole burden of his epistle is against, of his letters, would be against worldliness. But I judge that here it's a warning that's raised, and he's putting a, as it were, a signpost on the road. Now he says, there's a sign. Now he says, there's the way I'm walking. Now I want you to walk the same way as that. And I want you to walk in the same direction as those that are walking like me and with me. Now he says, I want you to know there's people walking another way. And there are people walking in other directions. Now he said, I want you to mark those people, and I want you to remember where they're going, and to remember what their end will be, and to take a suitable action, as it were, and avoidance. And you keep in mind as you walk, the one who's coming back, who shall change our vile body, or the body of our human race. Are you going to say something?
I was going to say, don't you think that one of his greatest concerns was the unity of the assembly?
That's right. Yes.
People would be a threat to the unity.
That's the point. I think that's the point. A definite threat to unity, not only here, but all throughout the chapter, that has been the burden of his ministry.
Mm.
And so he sees that Christ-likeness in walk, and to be like himself in walk, as in the measure in which he follows Christ, will be to their preservation.
In verse 16, now at another, an appeal to maintain the unity that existed in the assembly, and not that they shouldn't be deviating in any way to any of these other things.
Well, I think that it would be a call to preserve what unity did exist and to put right what unity didn't exist, so that both things would be in mind. Preserve the unity that would have been in evidence and in operation, and to put right what wasn't, because we're going to see that there was a problem in chapter 4, to put that right. From different aspects, you see, he's going to add weight to his ministry. It's the example of the Lord. It's a distinction from the world. It's an encouragement to a prize or to something to be gained. And in one after another, one way after another, he's giving force to his argument, all that the saints may be kept together as they anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus.
You can hardly overestimate the importance of importance of Trinity in the Ascension.
No, brother, that is quite true. And as we read this epistle, it certainly highlights, and we've seen it right from the early chapter, we cannot overestimate, as Brother L says, the importance of unity. And Paul, as he writes here, and takes the chapter 4, at least in the early stages, to re-emphasize again the importance of moving, for testimony's sake, for their own peace, and for their own enjoyment of the things of God, that unity be characterizing them as the people of God. Now we come to verse 21 just briefly, and then we'll go into chapter 4. Who shall change? And it'll be an unfortunate translation, vile body. It's the body of our humiliation. Nothing vile in a sense, but a body that God is still going to perform great changes upon. Fashion it like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, our brother could have some comment, perhaps, on that last verse, just before we go into chapter 4. Yes, I think that's important. The full title is used. And in fact, he actually adds, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this not going to be the consummation of the salvation that he has been so joyfully expressing? Brother Ashley mentioned the importance of the gospel as it's seen in its presentation here. And this will be the final touch, as it were, of the Savior that they have come to know, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lordship again is stressed, how important that the full title is used. And that the names of the Lord, Paul uses them carefully and with diligence. And the full title of this one is presented in the glory of his coming, and then the effective change that will be put in operation when at last he comes to gather his people home. We have no idea, dear saints, of the wondrous change that will be effected at the coming of the Lord Jesus. We grieve about conditions now, and rightly so at times, but just to know he's coming, and he's coming for us, and what a change it will be when we are brought into accord with himself, as it were, not only our minds corrected, but even the bodies of our humiliation fashioned like and unto his body of glory.
Yes, the word that's used for the body, for the vile body here, is the same word that was used of, wasn't it Mary, when she said, he has regarded my low estate. And it's the same word that is used of the Lord Jesus in the book of the Acts, when it says, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And one good brother well said that that God never made anything vile. The body might become the vehicle of vile acts, but the body itself is not vile. It's the body of low estate. And all he tells us here, two simple things, is that it's going to be changed. And then he tells us what it's going to be changed to. And he tells us it's going to be fashioned like under his body of glory. So there's going to be a change. And that change is going to be like his body of glory. Now, child of God, I'm firmly convinced that you're going to be you, and I'm going to be me. I don't think in the day to come that we're all going to be put in one mould, we're all going to be 5'10", we're all going to be 175 pounds, and so on and so forth. I'm convinced you're going to be you, and I'm going to be me. The change that he's talking about is set before you very clearly in the book of Corinthians chapter 15, when it tells us there are two things that mark this body now. Number one is decay, and number two is death. It's a corruptible body. It's a mortal body. As a corruptible body, decay marks it. As a mortal body, death marks it. Now, as far as my blessed Lord is concerned, no corruption, no decay. And you're going to have a body like unto his body of glory. So that in a day to come, there'll be no corruption. There will be no decay. I see at least a number of ways we're going to be like the Lord Jesus physically. We're going to have a body like unto his. I believe in the first epistle of John, we're going to be like him morally. That is, there'll be no sin. There'll be no failure. And bless God, when you go to the book of Revelation, we're going to be like him officially. He's a king and a priest. He has made us kings and priests. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus in a day to come. But here, I suppose he's still taking out the truth of Corinthians 15, isn't he? And he's speaking of the fact that in a day to come, that body of ours is not going to know decay. It's not going to know death, as it does now.
You mentioned in chapter 2 the working that was necessary for our preservation here work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we did look at that as the outworking of the development of Christ-likeness that was going to be a preservation and a salvation, in effect, of the saints of that day. But now he's looking at another working, a working that we could never really affect in ourselves. No, a working that to the very last we couldn't manage. A working by which he is able. That is, there's going to be another salvation in view as the result of another work. And that is not only saved from the very power of sin, as we've often heard the preachers point out, not only saved from its penalty, but saved from its very presence. And the body will know effectively the power of Christ that will transform it out of a realm where sin has plagued it for so long to be fashioned like unto himself.
That word subdue is literally the word subject, and it has the idea of arranging under a commander. And the power that it's going to take to arrange the whole of this world under the divine order of God is the same power that's going to be taken to bring this body to the light of the Lord Jesus. But that power will be demonstrated. I take it here, the word working really has the idea of energy. And we see not only divine energy, but divine ability when it says he is able. Divine energy and divine ability to subdue it. You know, we were looking at the crowns. We'll look at one again in a moment. It won't be in verse 1 of chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul, he feared that he might lose one of crowns, those crowns you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he says, I'm beating this body, bring it into subjection. And the biggest problem is our body. We can hardly bring it into subjection. But bless God, the day is dawning when God will.
Mm-hmm.
And everything will be then like unto his body of glory.
Well, I suppose in that it has been very much before them, their walk on earth, and even the Lord's body. Well, I suppose in that it has been very much before them, their walk on earth, and even the Lord's body has been in view in chapter 2. And the humiliation that was associated with it. But now I would think that the main reason is that he has been thinking in this chapter of all that he was in himself. He's been thinking of the circumcision of his own body. He's been thinking of his pathway through earth. He's been thinking of how in his mind he has been trying to get to know the Lord. And he's been thinking of that stretching forth in physical frame, you know, pressing towards the mark. And it is all to do with an earthly experience and earthly energies. Now he said, even though I feel the limitations of that, and even though I'll never be able to fully grasp, perhaps, not until Resurrection's Day, I want to tell you, he said, there's a day coming when the power that raised Christ from the dead, and that transformed that blessed body, it'll be seen effectively in my life. What in a physical frame I cannot by my efforts achieve, God will transform to be a body like unto his, in the body of his glory. So it's the emphasis on earthly things in the chapter.
Yeah. I think he's answering really the great theme of verses 9 down to verse 16, where he wants to be so like Christ. And he knows he's not attained it. And what he's really telling me, I feel, in these verses is, well, I'll never attain it here, but there's a day dawning when it will be attained.
Yeah.
Because when I haven't got the power to do it, I'm going to strive for this. I'm going to make this the ambition of my life. But there's a day coming when the mighty power of God will do the desire of my heart, and it will give me a body like his. I'll just be like Christ in that day. I take it that's the great theme of verse 14. He wants to be like Christ now. Well, if he hasn't attained it, if he hasn't reached to it, the day will dawn when it will come. And I think that's why he brings in the body here, quite honest with you.
No, go ahead, David.
In contrast to verse 19, where the apostate
right.
The end of destruction.
That's right.
The God is the physical
features. That's right.
Are in
the physical. That's right. That's exactly. That's a good point. Now we must move into. Sorry.
I wonder that in somewhere in their teaching, if they didn't in some way exalt the human body.
Yes.
The Greeks were known for
that.
Yes. Mm. Where it says glory is in their shame.
Yes. Mm. Yeah. Well, there were those, and the apostle has spoken of them before, who said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now that was the pattern of their life, and that was their philosophy of life. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, the body had no real importance. Paul says, let us watch and pray and become like Christ, for tomorrow we might be with him. And that's the difference in the philosophy of the saint and the philosophy of the sinner. Let us be careful how we live, for tomorrow we might be in his presence, and we shall be conformed to himself.
It's interesting that both in Corinthians and here in this passage it uses the word enemies, and certainly the enemies that he's talking about in verse 18 are not all the enemies that are going to be subdued, but in Corinthians all enemies will be put under his feet. Would you say that that's the right order?
I would think that that's certain order in which it will be practically expressed. And we have no doubt that it will begin with the change that takes place, and it will end with the total conquering of every foe that rises against him. Now chapter 4, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. And again the repetition of that lovely phrase, my dearly beloved. I think it's the word that has been pointed out to us, our brother has mentioned it quite a number of times and through the course of the readings. Therefore, how often Paul brings it to our attention, based upon the truth that has been taught already and on that which is perhaps still to come. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved.
Yes, a brother again taught us years ago at home in one of the meetings. He says, whenever you see a therefore, take a look what it's there for. And I think that's a good idea. A wherefore looks back. A therefore looks on, doesn't it?
That's good.
And what he's doing here now, as a result of this, therefore, my dearly beloved, and long for, my joy and crown, stand fast. Don't follow the teachings of verses 17 to 19. Remember the Lord is before you. Remember the hope. Stand fast. I love these two expressions, dearly beloved and long for. I suppose in the idea of them being dearly beloved, that's his affection for them. Long for, that's because of his absence from them. And his heart was ever towards these saints, and he just longed to be with them, had an affection for them, and he felt the absence from them.
Well, it's probably the president for even 1994, we're going to handle Holland in the assembly with a lovely language.
Yes. I think that is certainly true. We're going to find that even as he handles what is perhaps a very delicate matter in relation to the names, the sisters that are brought before us here, I judge that the language of the servant is absolutely vital. That is, in the handling of delicate matters, whether it be amongst brethren or sisters, whether in Vancouver or Belfast or Manchester, I think that the way the servant or the way the saints go about the handling or discussing the matter is going to have a big relevance as to the success in seeing the matter solved. And if there is, as our brother has said, the language so beautiful, dearly beloved, and again, dearly beloved, and longed for, and stressing his interest and the joy that he has and the anticipation of them in the future, this all gives a background to the word of verse 2, I beseech. I beseech. If it had been you or I, maybe more I than you, you'd have been going into saying, we'd have had it in chapter 1, of course. Now look, I want to get this matter sorted out here. Now you two people that are at loggerheads, this is the first matter. We'd have been diving right in, and our language would not have been maybe so carefully chosen, and we would not have perhaps been so successful in getting to the bottom or helping to solve the problem. But here's a man with a genuine interest, and if there is to be a solution or a resolving of the problems, whatever they might be, amongst the people of God, we were going to surely see that a genuine care and interest and a love for them, and the fact that they will know that we do care and have a genuine interest is going to go a long way in our appeal to them. I beseech Eudeus and I beseech Syntyche. It has to be true. Never mind ringing true.
It's no use talking to be people because they can see right through you. From the heart, doesn't it?
There's the only thing worse than the lack of humility is a false humility. And I think we have all, from our earliest days, certainly in English literature, the old Uriah Heep character, you know, of the wringing the hands and so very humble and all the rest of it, you know, we've all, from an early day, that has become so distasteful. The false humility and the false interest, it has no weight whatever. So it not only has to ring true, it has to be true.
Amen.
And that is absolutely vital. And we waste our time. And we fool nobody if we come along with soft soaping, as our brother has talked about, and trying to gloss over something or pamper the people in a foolish kind of way. This man in the chapter, with a love in his heart for the saints, is the man who's prepared to highlight the fault. He's not going to circumnavigate it and go round it until they hardly know what he's talking about and what problem he's trying to solve. He's prepared to name the difficulty in a way, and beseeches in such a way that he surely earns the confidence of the saints in doing it. Exactly. That's right.
And that doesn't help us.
Well, very little beseeching on the part of the servants of the saints will touch it. I remember somehow Mr. Douglas has often been mentioned in the meetings here. I don't know whether he ever got to Vancouver or not. He did. Well, if he hadn't, it was a big miss to anybody. But there it is. And I remember him saying, as he went through Hebrews with us one time, he said, if I had been writing Hebrews, I'd have put chapter 13 and chapter 1. And I'd have got them outside the camp in the first chapter. But he said, the apostle, instead of making it a mandate in chapter 1, he paints and puts 12 chapters of Christ, and then he says he uses it as a magnet. Instead of a mandate outside the camp, it becomes a magnet that draws people out. Let us therefore go forth unto him. And surely Paul, in 3 chapters of solid ministry of Christ, has put before the dear saints, whatever, whether this was the only problem or whether there were others besides, as he now raises his voice to beseech these people, he has a great foundation laid on which he can appeal to them and say, now that you may be of the same mind in the Lord.
It is interesting, isn't it, Brother Tom, that he uses that expression, I beseech, to both of them.
Yes.
I think behind that, that he's not taking sides.
That's right.
You know, the trouble is, whenever a problem comes in the assembly, generally speaking, we take sides.
Yes.
That's a very sad thing. And it's a bad thing. We don't know all the events that take place. And oftentimes we'll run to the side of somebody and we'll listen to somebody's talk against another, which is a sad thing in God's assembly. You don't know all the facts. Mm-hmm. I don't know all the facts. We shouldn't take sides.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in the fact that he's beseeching Euodias and he's beseeching Syntyche, he's appealing to both of them. They're both at fault. They both need to be reconciled, and they both need to rectify the problem, don't they?
That's right.
To be the same mind. So that whenever a failure does come in,
mm-hmm.
Then please remember, there's not just one person at fault. And as someone has said, it's as wrong to take offence as it is to give offence. So that here he's appealing to both of them. Both of them need to sort the problem out together. Mm-hmm. And he's not just taking sides with one of them. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche. No, I beseech Euodias. I beseech Syntyche. So he's appealing to them. And it seems to me that whenever there does come strife in, number one, here in verse 2, it's going to affect fellowship between saints. In verse 3, it obviously affects the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Because you'll notice, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help.
Mm-hmm.
It's really an SOS, isn't it? He's sending out an SOS. Because the assembly is going to feel this too. For sadly, whenever strife comes in, it doesn't only affect the couple, it's going to affect the rest of the company. And I do notice, when I go to the book of Matthew in chapter 5, it also affects my worship. For you remember, if I have anything against my brother, I don't come and bring my gift to the altar and offer my sacrifice. I leave it by the altar, I go and get reconciled first. So that whenever there comes failure, it's not only the fellowship between the two. The assembly itself is going to be affected by it, and my worship is going to be affected by it. We need to put matters right.
seems to affect even the furtherance of the gospel, because they were they that labored yep. with me. It's almost as if they had ceased to labor, and that may have been affecting even the onward progress of the work of the Lord in that particular country. Now, we have been saying, you know, that there are two sides to every story, and usually both people are wrong. Well, that's usually true, but that's not even the case. There may have only been one of them wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are cases now when you can't blame both parties, and you say, well, very definitely, when both sides are heard, there is a wrong here, and the other has not done any wrong. You know, there are various cases. But he doesn't say, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that I beseech Euodias, you come to her mind, or that you change your mind and come to the other person's conclusion. He says, I beseech you that ye be of the same mind in the Lord. So that whatever be the cause, he's not looking for them to, retrace their steps or get, but he's now appealing, not in recognition of the lordship of Christ, not of the rights of one or the wrongs of one, but because of the fact that the lordship of Christ is important and the unity of the saints are important, he says, I beseech you that you be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I think that is an important point that we ought to remember. The same mind. You know, we go down to verse 7, we have a secure mind, keeping your hearts and minds. And then we go down to verse 8, I think we have something of the sweetness of the mind. All that's involved. Think on these things. But in verse 2, it's certainly that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Good point.
Well, could we just go over that one again? Because it's so important see disputes that are papered over, mm-hmm. or compromises made, or one person capitulates for the sake of keeping the peace. We spoke of the necessity for genuineness in the helper who is trying to resolve the dispute.
Mm-hmm.
But genuineness in resolving the dispute and getting the mind of God is so important, and so often it's not done.
That's right.
Well, you see with the reconciliation of Absalom and David.
That's right.
Is that an example of something
favored over? That's right. No, a compromise is not what Paul has in mind. It's not agreeing to the other person's mind. That's maybe a difficult thing for the best of us. It's not agreeing to the other person's mind. He doesn't encourage that. He certainly doesn't want any compromise or any papering over of the faults that we're going to break out again. He says, I want you to agree to the Lord's mind. I want you to agree to the Lord's mind. That's the force of the verse, that you be of the same mind in the Lord. Now let's assess this thing. You know, I sometimes think, now, brother, maybe I'm a bit over-imaginative, but I think, what a day it must have been when this letter arrived in Philippi. Just imagine you're a Euodias sitting there, on Syntyche's maybe not sitting beside her, but sitting away at the far end of the room somewhere, and they've listened to this lovely letter from the apostle, and they've listened to the sweetness of his tones, and they've heard about the Christ who came out of the ivory palaces, and maybe sung a hymn or two like that together before the meeting, you know, and there they are sitting in the company, and suddenly their name is mentioned. You know, I mean, we can use our names. We don't know anybody here much. And there we are sitting someday in a meeting, and this word has come from the apostle. Now, I would like to speak to Tom here, and a wee word to Norman, that they be. You know, how you would have felt that Paul thought about highlighting. You would certainly appreciate how seriously he viewed it, and how effective it was going to be to the whole work of the progress of the gospel, that the fact that their names could be mentioned by the apostle, the burden that was upon his heart, would they not have felt, well, now it is time, you know, that we did get this matter put right. Would they have been slipping out past each other and not shaking hands like, and would they have been not looking the other way, but or sending each other solicitors' letters or that kind of nonsense? Would they have been going about it in that way? Oh, to be made to feel, my attitude is having a detrimental effect on the work of the assembly. My action, whatever it might be, is having a detrimental effect. Now, never mind thinking I was right. Never mind what I think about myself. I've got to get this right, and I've got to agree to the Lord's mind. And there's one thing that's more important than clearing my name, and that's the name of the Lord to prosper, and the name of the saints to be blameless and honest in the world. Now that's the big thing. Now we all need to hear that, every single one of us. You never know, because none of us know what's around the corner. Now none of us know what crisis might be awaiting us today or tomorrow or the week or year that's coming. And I need to remember now, before ever a crisis is reached in my life or in my assembly, and there are likely a good number of assemblies represented here as well as our own from the across the water, I need to remember when difficulties rise that would be in any way detrimental to the work of the Lord, I've got to be prepared to be subject. And for whatever cost it might be to get matters right, that the assembly doesn't suffer, the testimony doesn't suffer, and that the furtherance of the gospel doesn't suffer.
I wonder what the brother must have felt too in verse 3. Whoever that might have been, there are certainly different ideas put forward to who it might have been.
Yeah.
Some say it was the Epaphras of chapter 2, I don't know. He hadn't got back yet. So he could have appealed to him whilst he was with him. But here obviously when the letter's read, that he wants somebody within the meeting, whoever it might have been, he was a true yoke fellow, help them. And literally the word is to take hold with, and to draw near, alongside, and to do something for the good. Now, you've got to be a good man that can be a blessing to saints to be able to draw them together.
Couldn't that also see the importance of twice over in verse 1, he says, dearly beloved. Now, the basis of verse 2, now that he's going to take up the subject, which is a little bit of a checklist part, he has laid a foundation. I think that we see the principle the same when he approaches Philemon in regards to Onesimus. It takes 10 verses, practically, before he brings Onesimus' name in. And in verse 9 and there he says, for love's sake.
Yes.
The apostle uses it again. And I think that we see that again and again from his letter, when he has something to say that might be a little bit controversial, he lays a foundation that is based upon love. I think that in Ephesians 4 he says, speak the truth in love.
That's right.
Again, and so here again he has done the same thing.
I think that's certainly very important to remember, and even the fact of repeating, as you have highlighted again, dearly beloved, in the same verse as the immediately prior to this, is going to let us see the importance of the right attitude of mind. Now, at the same time, you know, sometimes we tend to blame. I have maybe felt myself and other people too that say, no, if the brethren had treated me right, you know, like I had got the matter sorted out a long time ago, and it's the brethren's fault, and if there was just this kind of love, and there's no love, almost an excuse for not putting things right. Now, we need to balance it. We do need love amongst the saints. At the same time, the highlighting and important fact is to get matters put right. Never mind blaming people that have a wrong attitude. Never mind saying, if it only been enough, they knew how to handle me, and if they were kinder to me, and if they were nicer to me, I'd be the easiest buddy in the world to get along with, you know. And who wouldn't? But this is an excuse that's used sometimes. Now, we want to keep the thing balanced. The priority in assembly life is the good of the testimony and the furtherance of the gospel and the exaltation of the name of Christ. I think if we keep that certainly before us, we will see progress and prospering. I was wondering, in connection with the yoke fellow, I know our brethren, we have been undecided as to who it was. Some thought Epaphroditus. Did I interrupt someone?
Yeah, well, Ashley was asking for
you come in just
too.
A second. I was just thinking, in connection with the yoke fellow, might it not be almost a challenge thrown out? Here's the letter getting read, you know. And I entreat thee, true yoke fellow. What are you talking about me? Do I fit under Paul's yoke? Would there be almost a challenge in the word? The reason why it's not identical, I mean, Paul's not afraid to use names. Paul has spoken about two sisters. Paul mentions Clement by name. But I was just wondering, it may not be anything to it. I wonder, was he spreading out the yoke, as it were? You know, a yoke has to be two people. And then he says, now I'm an interest. Now, is there a yoke fellow there that's going to help share in this burden and be a help amongst the people of God? Maybe you're the yoke fellow in your assembly. Maybe you're the yoke person and you're a sinner. But don't talk about yoke fellows anymore. But maybe yoke persons would have to talk about nowadays. You would have to be, are you the one? Maybe there's difficulty in your meeting, as there might be in mine, that you know nothing about. That when I hear the challenge and when I see the difficulty, am I the one that's prepared, as it were, to go alongside and yoke myself with the apostle in his concern and bear the burden and help the saints? Or am I waiting on, I hope somebody else goes and sorts that out, you know. And I'd like to see, pity somebody wouldn't come, and if only brother so-and-so had been here. You know why we talk at times. I wonder, do we shirk the responsibility of bearing the yoke in seeking to help in the matter of getting matters put right? Sorry, Ashley, carry on. You can talk all the longer now.
I was just thinking that there was a Epaphroditus. I understand that his name means agreeable.
That's nice.
So regardless of who the yoke fellow might be, he should be an agreeable person.
Oh, yes.
We don't like the word compromise. We were just saying that a minute ago. But the word moderation is here, just a couple of verses further down, verse 5. Let your moderation and your forbearance. And I understand it has the thought of not insisting on your rights.
Yes.
So in a sense, there's a little bit of compromise required.
Yes, I see your point.
In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, one of the vital necessities for maintaining unity within God's assembly, he tells us that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with all long-suffering and forbearance, and forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I take it that lowliness and meekness, that's my action amongst them, and long-suffering and forbearance is my actions towards them. When anything goes wrong, perhaps there might be a need for me to be long-suffering and to be forbearing. There is a possibility that I could take up my axe when I don't need to take up my axe. And sometimes there is a need to keep the unity for me to take the spirit of Ephesians 4 and verse 2.
That's quite true indeed. I think, you know, perhaps we wonder why the apostle bothered, like two sisters, wasn't as if it was two gospel preachers, wasn't as if it was two ministering brethren that were following you, two sisters, to make such a big fuss. Doesn't it show us now, dear sisters that are here tonight, the absolute importance of the harmony that exists among all the saints? Two sisters, that's not to be belittling the difficulty. That's not to be thinking it didn't really matter, you know, sisters, you know how they fall out and fight just the way the brethren can. But the vital links in the chain. You think of Exodus chapter 26, and I'm sure you've often linked it up. You remember the curtains of the tabernacle, you know? The word that's used for the loops, you know, the word to tie them together, is the word sisters. You know, those loops in the curtains, and that was the sisters, that was the woman's job, I suppose, to sew those curtains together. Those curtains, those 10 curtains that covered over the tabernacle. The loops, and the idea is the sisters. So that, look at the unifying effect that sisters can have in an assembly. How vital it is that their part be unhindered, that their cooperation be of such a degree that it doesn't split the curtains of the tabernacle. That there be no gaps, you know. Verse number 1, we didn't mention it, but stand fast in the Lord has the thought of closing the ranks. Closing the ranks. Brethren, let's close the ranks. I mean, I'll be away another week or so and I'll not know anything about it. But let's close the ranks now. With all the difficulties that we face, with all the problems of the saints, with a big world outside, there is no time for the gospel and less time for the people of God. It behoves us to stand shoulder to shoulder and to close the ranks in testimony, not allow those gaps to be left that the world can get in and ridicule and talk about us and minimize our effectiveness, but just that there be a closing of the ranks and we stand like those centurions of old, legions of old of Rome, shoulder to shoulder, moving onward, giving no gaps, allowing the enemy no inroads, sewing up the loops of the curtains, sisters and brethren standing unitedly together. Let nothing affect the effectiveness of united testimony.
There's not room for a headlight between those boulders.
That's right.
And yet, in the setting of God's assembly, the enemy is getting better.
Ah, yes. Unfortunately now, ground has been given in, and the enemy has been affected, but many times we have given over the ground. You know, it could be said of Naboth, I will not give the inheritance of my father's unto. He didn't say I will not sell it. I will not give it. It would have been a giveaway at any price. I will not give the inheritance of my father's unto thee. That should be your attitude.
It is good to see how.
Is it?
Whatever was wrong, make it right.
Yeah.
Remember, Paul, writing on behalf of Onesimus, Philemon, he said, if he has wronged me, or wrought the arm, he said, I'll repay
for it. Put it in my account. Yeah. Our brother has said it's not enough to say I'm sorry. Mind you, it's a good start.
Amen. It's a good start. It's good how Paul appreciated this fellow labor, isn't it?
It is.
We're getting on to another subject now.
That's right.
But it's lovely to see that he did appreciate the labors of the saints of God.
Yeah.
These women here, the word that is used is they're described as athletes, or maybe wrestlers. Mm-hmm. You know, they were wrestling with him in the gospel, now they're wrestling against each other. That's a sad thing. But it's interesting to see how he does appreciate them. They labored with him in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers. Paul appreciated everyone that helped him in the service of God. He wasn't a loner, and he didn't think he could do the work himself. He just valued every servant as they helped in any aspect of the gospel.
Yeah.
Verse 5 is really a cure for resentment as well.
That's nice, now. I certainly think resentment would hinder our rejoicing. No doubt about that, in a measure. And again, you have the double repetition of the word, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. No, I think he's including those two. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel. And I judge that it's probably particularly those that he had in mind. Women, pardon me, as your brother Elton has said, women had a big part to play in Philippi. You remember Lydia in the early days, the jailer's household, there was a big part played. Now he said, I would help those women, and I would think very much he includes the two that have been before him in verse number 2, and that has given him increasing exercise to see the difficulty resolved in that they were such a benefit in the work of the Lord and in the spread of the gospel at that time. Whose names are in the book of life? That's a unifying statement, whose names are in the book of life. Wonderful. Now he's got them all together, and he says, now, wonderful to think that, like, we're all going home to heaven together. Mind you, sometimes to look at us, you would wonder, you would hardly believe that we're all going to the same country now. And we're all traveling the same road. That difficulty creeps in amongst us and, can hardly, I've seen people look at other with such venom. Venom, brother. Absolute venom. You would never believe. Now, those two men are talking about going to the same heaven. Those two sisters, those two Christians are really traveling this. Their names are in the book of life. They'd hardly sign the same card. They wouldn't even exchange cards. And they hardly would be identified or sit in the same seat or be involved in the same company. And if it was their only communications, maybe even sending solicitor's letters. I don't know if you send them here or not, but at home we talk about sending solicitor's letters like it's a court case and it's taken a thing for. That's the kind of names their name, that's the kind of documents their names are on. That's the kind of the way that they're joined together. Oh, listen, brother. Their names are in the book of life. May the Lord help us just to take a wee look up now and say, and sing at times we're traveling home to heaven above. Shake the hand of each other and enjoy each other's company because we're going to be spending a long time together. Now, we really must go on to verse number 5. I think Ashley had mentioned it. Let your yieldingness, let your reasonableness be known unto all men. And, how are we going to do that? It's the biggest difficulty for us to be trying to be reasonable. Some men are most unreasonable. You couldn't like them and you couldn't work with them. Now he says, the Lord is at hand. That is almost, there he is beside you. There's the support that you need. There's the one who's going to be able to give the aid when it's so necessary. And it's the very same one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The very same one that Peter says, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Now he's at hand. I know we sometimes think he's at hand. He's coming soon. Praise the Lord, he is. He's soon to hear. But the thought I would judge, I don't know what Norma thinks, he's at hand to aid or to help and to be supportive in his presence and in his ministry. And that's the way that we are to view him, I judge, in verse number 5. As a vindicator almost, as well as a supporter.
Though the word at hand has the idea of being nigh and does refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh and so on. Albert Lecky used to say here, the Lord is at your elbow. He's just not very far away. So that in all my movements, I am 100% with Tom. I believe that here it's not the coming of the Lord that's in view. It's the fact that in my movements amongst the saints, my forbearance, my sweet reasonableness, did somebody say the word was? For that's the idea behind it, at your moderation. Now, sweet reasonableness had gone out of the door with these two sisters, and it had obviously affected the assembly. Now, he's trying to get them all back together again. And just remember, the Lord is at your elbow. He's not very far away. Mm-hmm. See to it that in everything you have this forbearance one with another.
Isn't the thought here, perhaps, that we have some difficulties between brethren, between sisters and sisters, and brethren and brethren? An impasse is reached, and it's almost advisable to leave the matter with the Lord, and because it cannot be resolved, or there's not the willingness to resolve it. But if we have the realization that the Lord is there to help us, he's at our elbow, so to speak, like you just mentioned, he's there to assist us to bring about that unity, that should be an encouragement to us.
I think that's true. Mind you, brethren, I think it's a very serious step when we have to leave it in the Lord's hand, because the Lord will deal with the matter. And I would judge that as much as in us lies, we should try to put things right among ourselves.
Amen.
I judge that it's a very serious step, and it does, as Ashley said, sometimes you feel it comes to that, saying, look, now we've tried, and we've appealed, and we have prayed, and we seem to be making no progress. Now, I think it's a serious step when you have to, as it were, stand back and say, no, we can do nothing more but make a matter of prayer and leave the Lord. For I believe the Lord can deal and the Lord can step in. But I would judge that as much as we can possibly do, we should be exercised to put matters right amongst ourselves and with the Lord's help to reach a conclusion that is satisfactory and beneficial to the testimony. We didn't say about verse 4 one thing that I was thinking of. It's all very well maybe when saints are in difficulties and saints are down and saints are having difficulties. He said, now cheer up now, come on, and get above this, you know, rejoice. There's nothing more annoying sometimes than somebody coming along when you're just at the bottom, you know, and you're feeling absolutely rock bottom, and you have said, ah, man, now cheer up, you know, smile, everybody should be smiling, all Christians should be happy. You know, there's a galling thing about that, maybe you're just more to the Irish mind than anybody else, but it just turns us off completely. Yeah, but you know. But the point is this, brethren, this man had the moral qualification for saying it. This is the man that lay in the jail at Philippi. This is the man that when the midnight hour struck, they heard them singing praises unto God. Now when the Philippians heard Paul say, rejoice in the Lord always, they couldn't say, it's all right for that man, you know, he's no worries and he's no troubles and he's a good job and he's a big bank balance and he drives a big car. No, they say, now that's the man that knew what it was to joy in the midst of suffering. And wherever we are today, we're not lying in jail. And whatever we're passing through, we're having our backs beaten and our feet in the stocks. And so they had the moral qualification to move amongst the saints and say, rejoice in the Lord always. And only the man or the woman or the saint with the moral qualifications who has been through the trial, you know, those that have maybe suffered the loss, whether it be loved ones or business or anything like that, you do appreciate all the more somebody coming alongside you who's been through the same experience and just has been through that. And if they can encourage you to be cheerful and joyful, well, you're happy to accept that because you know they have been that way before and they have, as it were, a very moral qualification. Now, verse 6 says, be careful for nothing, but be prayerful in everything. And that's really the message of the verse. Be careful for nothing. That was one of the most difficult verses I had in Philippians when coming to these Bible readings, you know. Be careful for nothing, because I was just as worried a man as ever there was, I suppose, leaving the north of Ireland. But be careful. Be anxious for nothing. Be over-anxious for nothing. There seemed to be something about that Paul would encourage. But in everything, careful for nothing, Be prayerful for anything, for everything, and be thankful for anything. That seems to be the threefold exhortation of the chapter here.
Do have a forbearance and a sweet reasonableness, and don't be drawn in different directions. I think that's the idea behind this word, be careful for nothing, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes.
It's just being drawn in different directions. Have a lovely, sweet, reasonable character and disposition, and don't be drawn in different directions, but do in everything. And he brings these four aspects of prayer. I love to think that we've been in the tabernacle tonight, that on the golden altar, there were four horns. Now, you wouldn't have found that, of course, in the book of Exodus. You'd have to come to the book of the Revelation before you found there were four horns. Mm-hmm. There are no horns mentioned in the book of Exodus. It's only when you come to the book of the Revelation, it talks about the golden altar in heaven. It talks about the four horns. But I do take it there must have been four horns on it, even though they're not mentioned there. Horns speak of power, of course. Mm-hmm. And there's unlimited power in prayer. I suppose that's why they're not mentioned in the book of Exodus. But then there's power for all the saints, the four, the universal aspect, when you come to the book of the Revelation. But here, I suppose you've got the four horns, haven't you? The prayer, the supplication, the thanksgivings, the requests.
Mm-hmm.
And here are four horns that you can lay hold of, and you can set before the Lord at that golden altar.
We have the four ships and the four horns.
Aye, we have indeed. The fellowship and whatever ships are the way through gone.
My brother, the time has gone.
Yeah.
I don't know what to feel now. I'm exercised to continue the Bible reading another night. And I think that we could, I don't know if you brethren aren't now speak up and I'll be reasonable in light of the chapter, but I think there's enough material for another night's Bible reading.
There's more than enough material.
There's more than enough material. And if you brethren sisters come and support us now, I know sometimes people are more attracted to a ministry meeting maybe, but I think we're just about verse number 6 here. And our brother will open a chapter tomorrow night, and I'm sure we could consider it profitably